You may be seated. Good morning. We're going to get some lights on in just a second, right? There we go. There you are. Great to see you guys this morning. How's the weather? Not too bad. I mean, dry, cold but dry, and it's going to be 50 degrees this afternoon, so we can't really complain too much. But it's great to see you this morning, and that song, what a beautiful name it is. We're talking about that one with the beautiful name. His name is Jesus, as you know, and we love him and worship him, and that's what this church is all about. I wanted to ask you, we took on a little challenge a couple of weeks ago to start reading through the New Testament this year together, and I gave out these little cards, and many of you picked them up. How are you guys doing? You're in 2 weeks into it? Luke, great. Okay, let's continue going strong. If you haven't started yet, pick one of these up on your way out. They're in the back on the table back there. It says Foundations, New Testament, and it's going to take us through the entire New Testament. We start in the book of Luke, which is all about Jesus, the gospel, and it'll take us all the way through for 52 weeks through the entire New Testament. So I hope you'll be able to do that. Also, we have a study guide that goes along. We're in a study of the Gospel of John this morning. We're continuing that. Gino has a study guide on John chapter 2. You can pick that up on your way out on the same table back there if you want to study a little further in God's Word. So, but it's great to be here, and I'm glad that you are here with us. Last week, we began our study in the Gospel of John, which is the fourth Gospel. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John's is one of the unique Gospels, and we are going to be studying that for the next, well, we got 20, including today, 20 more weeks left, okay? So there are 21 chapters. We're going to take a chapter every week. And last week in chapter 1, John, the writer of the Gospel, introduced us to Jesus as the Word. He used that term. He didn't tell us till we got to verse 14 who it was, but he said in the beginning was the Word, and it was Jesus. Jesus, one of his titles is the Word. And he told us the Word was with God. Jesus was with God in the beginning, and that Jesus, it says the Word, Jesus was God, is God. And through Jesus, everything in the world was created. And that's the introduction that we get to this this wonderful Jesus that we sing about, that we worship, that our lives revolve around. And John told us in chapter 1, Jesus went to the Jordan to be baptized, and his cousin John recognized him as the Lamb of God, the one who would take on the sins of the world. And when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, he saw the Spirit like a dove descend on and remain on Jesus, and he knew that the man that he had just baptized, Jesus Christ, was the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's how John begins. And then John then records Jesus beginning to call his disciples to begin a movement that we are still, some 2,000 and some odd years ago, we are still a part of that movement of people that are following Jesus. So we're going to pick up this morning. We did all of chapter 1 last week, and we're going to pick up this morning in chapter 2, and due to the short length of chapter 2, we will be able to cover the entirety, every verse in chapter 2. We won't do that in every chapter, but we'll be able to do that this morning, okay? So let's pick up now, and we're going to see Jesus' first miracle, okay? John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So John now picks up and begins to tell us Jesus' ministry is just about to begin. In fact, it's beginning, but he takes us to this wedding, and Jesus was invited to the wedding, and his newly called disciples were there with him, as well as his mother. And it was a Jewish wedding, and you probably didn't know this, but maybe you did, but you will now. Jewish weddings lasted for about 1 week, the celebration. It was a long celebration. It usually happened in a village, and everyone knew the person that was being married, and they came together, and they did it upright. They celebrated the wedding for about a week. So on a side note, I want to say it's the wise couple that invites Jesus to their wedding. Think about that, right? You know, some of you are married. I hope you invited Jesus to your wedding. If not, invite him to be a part of your marriage. Okay? But if you haven't, if you're not married and you're planning on getting married, when you do, I'll help you do that. If you want me to help you with the wedding, I will help you to invite Jesus and have him to be a part of the wedding, because that's a really good thing. Okay, verse 3. When the wine ran out. Okay, so they're at this wedding. It's going to last about a week. And the wine ran out, which was quite the embarrassment to the wedding host. But this actually happened. The wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to Jesus, they have no wine. Okay? So Jesus's mother went to Jesus to fix the problem. Hey, these are our friends from Cana. We know the family. And the wine has run out, and they're about to be very embarrassed when they discover this. So she went to Jesus, and maybe he would fix the problem. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, now it wasn't disrespectful, because he wasn't capable of being disrespectful, because Jesus is God. He said, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So Jesus, kind of his response is, why are you coming to me, mom? My hour, the time for me to perform great miracles, it's close, but it has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Okay? So let's try and understand what's happening here. Mary sees the wine is out, wants to avoid her friends being embarrassed at the wedding. She goes to Jesus because in her life, she has learned that this Jesus, her son, she had other sons, four other sons, and at least two daughters, but she knew that Jesus was different. And so she went to him, and he responded, maybe giving the idea he wasn't going to perform the miracle, but she told his servants, do whatever Jesus tells you to do, and she left things in the hands of Jesus, knowing full well that he would do what was right and what was best. Now, some of you as moms, if your son had special powers and you needed him to do something and you asked him to do it and he said no, you'd say, come over here. Let me have a talk with you, son. And you would try to force him to do what you thought was best. Okay? We do that with our sons sometimes, moms, don't we? Try and get them to live the way we want. But Mary, what she did was she said to her servants, do whatever he tells you, and she trusted that Jesus would know what to do and what he would do would be the right thing. I think that's a good practice for you and I to have as we approach our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we bring to him our request, we can ask him what we want him to do, but I think it's a good thing to leave it in his hands to decide what he does. What do you think? Easier said than done, but probably a good practice. Verse 6, let's see how this story plays out. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So there were 6 big jars holding 20 to 30 gallons of water, not drinking water. This was water for washing, for purification. It might have came out of one of the rivers that was around there, but it was water for washing, not for drinking. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars. They had some jars for wine. Fill the jars with water. And they went to these big stone water jars, and they filled these other jars with water. He said, fill them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some water out of these wine jars that had been filled with water and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. So here we have these 6 jars filled with water to be used for purification, not drinking water. Jesus tells them, take the jars for the wine that's run out, and fill those with the water out of the jars and take that water to the master of the feast. Now, as they did this, the miracle of the water becoming wine had already taken place. But only Jesus And the servants knew that. They were the only ones. Mary didn't know. The disciples didn't know. The master of the wedding didn't know. And so they bring him. The wine is out, but now there's apparently something's happened. Some dirty water has been, at the word of Jesus, has been transformed. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine. See, at the word of Jesus, the water changed into wine. Why? Because this is the Son of God. This is the Word who was with God, who was God, who created wine, grapes, and the process that turns grape, the juice from the grape into grapes into wine. He tasted it. He did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The servants knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, he said, hey, I just tasted this new wine that showed up. He said, everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunk freely. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So apparently this wine that Jesus turned this dirty water into wine was the good wine. It was better than anything they had tasted at that wedding feast. And perhaps better than they had ever tasted in their lives. And I thought about this, and I was thinking, you know what? When Jesus does something, he does it right. He does it right. He doesn't make, cheap wine. He made the best. I would love, wouldn't you love to go to a barbecue at Jesus' house where he did some brisket? Wouldn't that be great? To just anything that Jesus makes, it's wonderful and it's beautiful. And why have you kept the good wine until now? Because this is the wine that Jesus made. Now, on a side note, okay, I want to just give a little side note here to this first miracle. Something for us to think about as we try at Crossroads to have a very biblical approach to everything that we do and to the way we live and to what we teach. So it dawned on me, if Jesus turned water into wine, it seems likely that drinking wine would be permissible for us today, I would say. Now, I don't drink alcohol at all. I totally abstain. It's my choice. It's my personal conviction. But I've heard people impose that on Christians as a rule and as a something that has to be followed. And I just don't really get that, because Jesus is a winemaker. He turned the water into wine. So I think that it's probably permissible for us today to drink wine, okay? However, I want to just give you some guidelines to approach if that's something that you choose to do, to partake of wine, alcohol. We as Christians are, first of all, to be careful not to judge people who drink wine and alcohol. Need to be careful not to do that. See, I don't drink alcohol at all. That's my choice. It's my conviction. But if you do, it's no problem. Okay, I'm not going to judge you because that would be stepping outside of the boundaries of Scripture, I believe. Number two, we that do choose to drink wine and alcohol are to avoid being excessive and overindulging in the drinking of alcohol. Okay? I think we need to be very clear on that. Because I've seen many Christians, take the liberty of using alcohol, but they fall into the trap of abusing alcohol. And then it becomes a very, very negative thing that can be very destructive to a person's life and family and those around them. And also, for those of us as Christians who choose to drink alcohol, we need to be aware of and sensitive to people that struggle to do that. Okay? So those are just some good things that we can pick up from this story as a side note, something that we can just kind of learn from the story. But the main thing here is that Jesus did an amazing miracle. And it was the first of his miracles. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This miracle was Jesus' first, and it manifested, made evident his glory. So the changing of the water into wine, besides avoiding embarrassment for the people, the hosts of the wedding, it showed how great Jesus is. That's what it did. And I believe that this is a lesson for us to learn when it comes to the miraculous. And some in the Christian world pursue the miraculous, and sometimes they can get caught up into worshiping the miracle. But it's not the miracle that we worship. We don't pursue the miracles. We can pursue God to step in and intervene in our lives, and we know he can. But rather, what we pursue is the increased awareness that when miracles are performed, it shows us how great Jesus is. Upon seeing this miracle, the disciples, they believed in him, which probably meant they believed in him more, but they were going to believe even more and more as Jesus continued in his ministry. Verse 12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. They went on to Capernaum. But Jesus had begun to manifest his glory. And as we study God's word, particularly the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, John was written, he says he wrote the Gospel of John so that people would believe. So that they would believe in Jesus Christ. And as we hear the stories of what Jesus did, we come to a verdict. We believe that Jesus was the Son of God, or we don't. But I'll tell you what, turning that water into that good wine was a really good start in him helping the disciples to realize, oh my gosh, who is this man? He hadn't been resurrected yet, hadn't died yet, hadn't fed the 5,000 yet, hadn't raised the dead yet, but all those things were coming. But this was an awful good start. And John, the writer of the Gospel of John, was there, and he's telling about how all this unfolded. Now, let's go to the second story in the Gospel of John, and it's the cleansing of the temple. Now, this was the first of two cleansings of the temple, with the other coming later on in Jesus' ministry. Let's pick up in verse 13. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, even though Jerusalem, I believe it was south of Capernaum, they use the term up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a hill. Okay, and we have some people live in the Middle East, and they know that Jerusalem is on a hill. So they always talked about whether you were going north or south. When you went to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem because you went up the hill. Okay, verse 14. In the temple, so Jesus gets to the temple, his father's house, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So Jesus gets to the temple, and he finds merchants out in the temple courts who were selling animals and exchanging money. Now, just in case you don't know, why would they be selling animals in the courts of the temple? Because inside the temple, animals were offered up as sacrifices for people's sins, according to the Jewish Mosaic law. So the animals would be used, were being used as sacrifices for their sins. The money changers were there so that people that were traveling far to go up to Jerusalem could convert their money and purchase both animals for their sacrifices for their sins and pay their temple taxes, which they did once a year. But as he got to the temple and he saw what was happening in the court, something didn't sit right with him. Something bothered Jesus as he watched what was taking place in the temple. The temple being his father's house on earth. Okay. Now we know that God, he encompasses all of the universe and he lives in the heavens, but the temple was God's representative house on earth. So Jesus noticed something, and something didn't sit right with him. What would he do? What would Jesus do? Now remember the setting. Jesus is 30 years old, and he's just beginning his ministry. And though he had the newly called disciples with him, he did not consult with them about what he was about to do. But I'm sure that as Jesus did what he did, that their eyes were wide open and they were like, whoa. Let's see what happened. Verse 15. And making a whip of cords. Okay. Now, again, I need to set this up for you. He walks into this big old, he's in Jerusalem. There's a massive temple and there are these courts and there are all these people that are selling animals and changing money. And these are probably tough people, tough-minded people. You've seen people, you know, set up and selling things and, you know, you just can't imagine. They're just not, they're tough people. They're merchants and they have to haggle and they have to protect their stuff. And these were not kind of people that, maybe it wasn't like, you know, just a little, wasn't like going into a craft mart, okay? A craft mall where you have, you know, people are selling really nice. No, these were some rough and tough people. But they were dishonoring Jesus' father's house, in his opinion. So it says, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Now, it's just him. He didn't even ask his disciples for help. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Animals are flying all over the place. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, how would you think a money changer would react to someone taking their coins and pouring them out on and flipping the tables over? Okay. How do you think someone would react to that in that line of business? Well, they didn't really react. They didn't react. He made a whip of cords. He drove these people out of the temple and flipped their tables, poured out their coins, and he made quite a ruckus in the temple. And what amazes me is the confidence Jesus had in his authority to do that. See, when you, you know, it's one thing to defend yourself when you're out on the streets, but it's another thing when someone comes into your home, right? Because when someone comes into your home, there is a sense that we have authority there. So we will probably be much more courageous and much more likely to stand up and defend when someone comes into our home. And this was Jesus' father's home. And he had a lot of confidence to do what it took a lot of courage to do. Verse 16, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Do not make my father's house a place where the focus is on the making of money. That's what Jesus said. So we learn a little bit about what matters to Jesus concerning his father's house. We learn that right here. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. The disciples remembered that there's an Old Testament passage that says zeal for my house will consume me. Jesus was zealous and consumed with having his father's house properly represent his father. You get that? That's really what's happening here. Let me give you an observation that I make from this. Money can get in the way of the kingdom of God, of the work of the kingdom. Okay, let's get that out. Let's get it out. Because if I ask you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but if I ask you if you have ever been in a place, a house of God, a church, a ministry, where the way they handled money had a negative effect on the way that you viewed God, most of us would raise our hands. If I asked you if you ever watched a TV show where you saw someone approach the work of the kingdom and the way that they approached money brought a negative feeling to you about, you would probably raise your hands. So this is something that's been happening for ages, but we now see how Jesus feels about it. See, money can get in the way of the work of the kingdom of God. It can get in the way. It's a part of the work of the kingdom of God because we're going to take an offering at the end of the service. But the way that we as a church handle money can make God believable or unbelievable. Can you imagine the house of God making it difficult to believe in God? Because you see man misusing money. So here's our application. So observation, money can get in the way of the work of the kingdom. Application, we as a church need to be consumed with having our church properly represent God in every way, including money, the way we handle money. So, and I have felt this way for quite a long time, and I hope and pray by God's grace that we are doing that, first for him and then for you. But let me tell you a little bit about something at Crossroads, and we have some new staff. It's probably good that you hear this, okay? We at Crossroads try to handle money and the selling of things carefully, okay? So most times when you come here, there are times that we've struggled financially. By God's grace, we're doing really well. But, you know, people have said, well, why don't we charge for the food in the cafe? No, we're not going to do that. I'd rather not have food in the cafe than charge for it. Well, because we can make some money. We're not going to make money on the food in the cafe. We're not going to charge people for water. Okay, we're not going to charge for a lot of things. You know, we talked about, and you know, Tyler is just here. He made a beautiful T-shirt. I hope you got the T-shirt. He said, how much should we charge? I said, how much did it cost? He told me, I said, break even. Just break even. We're not going to make money on T-shirts. We're not going to make money on really anything that we as a church sell here, because we don't sell things to make money at the church. Here's what we do for the money that we ask God to provide for us. We take free will offerings. That's what we do. We take free will offerings, and that's the way that we bring in the finances that help us to do the things that God calls us to do. It's what we've always done. It's what we always will do. Because here's the reason why. I don't want Jesus, imagine him coming in here and flipping the tables. I mean, for me, I would imagine I would be responsible for that as the pastor and the founder of the church. And we don't ever want to do that. So we'll give things away. And by the way, when we have retreats and we have trips that we plan and someone says, wow, I'd love to go, but I can't, I always tell them, sign up, don't worry about it, you'll go. And God has always taken care of us and always provided for us, and he gets the glory for that. And you pray and you help us to make, we want to maintain that and do that always. Amen? Let's wrap up this morning, verse 18. It says, so the Jews said to, so we're back to the story. The disciples remembered, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was passionate about having his father's house properly represent his father. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, they said, Jesus, what authority do you have to do what you just did, flip the tables and do all that stuff? What authority? Verse 19, Jesus answered them. He's going to tell them where his authority came. Jesus said, destroy this temple. Remember, he's in front of the temple. They're misrepresenting God there. He flips the tables, runs everyone out. They say, what authority do you have to do this? Jesus answers, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He said, the sign I give you is that when you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And as Jesus said this, they're standing in front of this huge, enormous, beautiful temple of God. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? They're like, what are you talking about? First of all, who's going to knock the temple down? And second, if and when it gets knocked down, you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Not surprisingly, the Jews thought Jesus was talking about the physical temple, which took 46 years to build, verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus was not speaking about the physical temple. He was speaking about his body. And what he was saying was, when you destroy my body, about 3 years from now, I'm just beginning my ministry, and I'm starting out by pointing out what's wrong. and flipping these tables, and the authority I have, you'll see when 3 years from now you crucify me, and my resurrection, 3 days after that, I will rise from the dead, and my resurrection will prove to you that I had the authority to flip these tables. Why could he say that? Because Jesus was in the beginning with God. He was God. By him, all things were created, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. They were going to kill him because he spoke the truth, and when he rose from the dead, they would know that he had the authority to do everything he ever did in his earthly life. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures. They believed more 3 years later when the things that Jesus was saying while he ministered with them began. They looked back and they said, wow, he said that, and that's exactly what happened. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, the heart of the gospel and of our faith is not the miracles. It's not the flipping, it's not that he had authority to flip the tables, it's not that he could turn the water into wine. It's the fact that after they killed him, he rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what we base our faith on, and what has given him the authority, all authority, has been given to him on heaven and earth, and it was proved when he rose from the dead. Last three verses, I'll just read them. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, he began to do lots and lots of signs, miracles. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus now was full-blown in his ministry. Next week, we'll pick up in chapter 3 of the gospel. By the way, next week, we're going to be, if you know someone that doesn't know Jesus Christ, maybe they're on the fence, and they need to take that step of putting their faith in Christ, bring them next week, because we're going to talk about the amazing passage where Jesus encounters Nicodemus, and he tells him, a man must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, and he talks about the spiritual birth that results in a person being saved. But Jesus didn't take the response of people to his miracles too very seriously, because he knew what was in man. He knew how quickly people would turn on Jesus when things don't go as they think they should. Which is why, as I wrap up this morning, worship team, you can come, because I believe you're going to do a song. Which is why I encourage Christians not to pursue the miracles of Jesus. I'm not saying don't pray for miracles, okay? I've been praying for a miracle very recently, and I'm asking God to do what I know God can do. But we don't pursue the miracles. We pursue the fact that the miracles give us an increased awareness of how great Jesus is. Let's close and pray. Lord, we come before you now as your people. And as we learn about this marvelous, magnificent one named Jesus, and as we learn about how he revealed himself, even to his disciples and to the world, Lord, take us on that journey and help us to, as we see and hear about the miracles and the wonders that he did, help us to grow in our worship for you and our understanding of how great Jesus you really are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.